Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Chapter 4. Philo of Alexandria, the Rabbis and the Gospels, the final development of Hellenism in its relation to Rabbinism and the Gospel according to St. John. It is strange how little we know of the personal history of the greatest of uninspired Jewish writers of old, though he occupied so prominent a position in his time. Philo was born in Alexandria about the year 20 before Christ. He was a descendant of Aaron and belonged to one of the wealthiest and most influential families among the Jewish merchant princes of Egypt. His brother was the political head of that community in Alexandria, and he himself, on one occasion, represented his co-religionists, though unsuccessfully, at Rome, as the head of an embassy to entreat the Emperor Caligula for protection from the persecutions consequent on the Jewish resistance to placing statues of the emperor in their synagogues. But it was not with Philo, the wealthy aristocratic Jew of Alexandria, but with the great writer and thinker who, so to speak, completed Jewish Hellenism, that we have here to do. Let us see what was his relation alike to heathen philosophy and to the Jewish faith, of both of which he was the ardent advocate, and how in his system he combined the teaching of the two. To begin with, Philo united in rare measure Greek learning with Jewish enthusiasm. In his writings, he very frequently uses classical modes of expression. He names not fewer than 64 Greek writers, and he alludes to, or quotes frequently from, such sources as Homer, Hesiod, Pindar, Solon, the great Greek tragedians, Plato, and others. But to him, these men were scarcely heathen. He had sat at their feet and learned to weave a system from Pythagoras, Plato, Aristotle, and the Stoics. The gatherings of these philosophers were holy, and Plato was the great. But holier than all was the gathering of the true Israel, and incomparably greater than any, Moses. From him had all sages learned, and with him alone was all truth to be found. Not, indeed, in the letter, but under the letter of Holy Scripture. If in Numbers 23:19 we read, God is not a man, and in Deuteronomy 1:31, that the Lord was as a man did not imply, on the one hand, the revelation of absolute truth by God, and on the other hand, accommodation to those who were weak. Here, then, was the principle of a twofold interpretation of the Word of God, the literal and the allegorical. The letter of the text must be held fast, and biblical personages and histories were real. But only narrow-minded slaves of the letter would stop here, the more so as sometimes the literal meaning alone would be tame, even absurd, while the allegorical interpretation gave the true sense, even though it might occasionally run counter to the letter. Thus, the patriarchs represented states of the soul, and, whatever the letter might bear, Joseph represented one given to the fleshly, whom his brothers rightly hated. Simeon, the soul aiming after the higher, the killing of the Egyptian by Moses, the subjugation of passion, and so on. But this allegorical interpretation, by the side of the literal, the Peshat of the Palestinians, though only for a few, was not arbitrary. It had its laws and canons, some of which excluded the literal interpretation, while others admitted it by the side of the higher meaning. To begin with the former, the literal sense must be wholly set aside when it implied anything unworthy of the deity, anything unmeaning, impossible, or contrary to reason. Manifestly, this canon, if strictly applied, would do away not only with all anthropomorphisms, but cut the knot wherever difficulties seem insuperable. Again, Philo would find an allegorical, along with the literal, interpretation indicated in the reduplication of a word, and in seemingly superfluous words, particles, or expressions. These could, of course, only bear such a meaning on Philo's assumption of the actual inspiration of the Septuagint version. Similarly, in exact accordance with a Talmudical canon, any repetition of what had been already stated would point to something new. These were comparatively sober rules of exegesis. Not so the license which he claimed of freely altering the punctuation of sentences, and his notion that, if one from among several synonymous words was chosen in the passage, this pointed to some special meaning attached to it. Even more extravagant was the idea that a word which occurred in the Septuagint might be interpreted according to every shade of meaning which it bore in the Greek, and that even another meaning might be given it by slightly altering the letters. However, like other of Philo's allegorical canons, these were also adopted by the rabbis, and Haggadic interpretations were frequently prefaced by, "Read not thus, but thus." If such violence might be done to the text, we need not wonder at interpretations based on a play upon words, or even upon parts of words. Of course, all seemingly strange or peculiar modes of expression or of designation occurring in Scripture must have their special meaning, and so also every particle, adverb, or preposition. Again, the position of a verse, its succession by another, the apparently unaccountable presence or absence of a word, might furnish hints for some deeper meaning, and so would an unexpected singular for a plural, or vice versa, the use of a tense, even the gender of a word. Most serious of all, an allegorical interpretation might be again employed as the basis of another. We repeat that these allegorical canons of Philo are essentially the same as those of Jewish traditionalism in the Haggadah, only the latter were not rationalizing and far more brilliant in their application. In another respect, also, the Palestinian had the advantage of the Alexandrian exegesis. Reverently and cautiously it indicated what might be omitted in public reading and why, what expressions of the original might be modified by the metergeman and how, so as to avoid alike one danger by giving a passage in its literality and another by adding to the sacred text or conveying a wrong impression of the divine being or else giving occasion to the unlearned and unwary of becoming entangled in dangerous speculations. Jewish tradition here lays down some principles which would be of great practical use. Thus we are told that Scripture uses the modes of expression common among men. This would, of course, include anthropomorphisms. Again, sometimes with considerable ingenuity, a suggestion is taken from a word, such as that Moses knew the serpent was to be made of brass from the similarity of the two words serpent and brass. Similarly, it is noted that Scripture uses euphemistic language so as to preserve the greatest delicacy. These instances might be multiplied, but the above will suffice. In his symbolical interpretations, Philo only partially took the same road as the rabbis. The symbolism of numbers and, so far as the sanctuary was concerned, that of colors and even materials may indeed be said to have its foundation in the Old Testament itself. The same remark applies partially to that of names. The rabbis certainly so interpreted them, but the application which Philo made of this symbolism was very different. Everything became symbolical in his hands if it suited his purpose. Numbers, in a very arbitrary manner, beasts, birds, fowls, creeping things, plants, stones, elements, substances, conditions, even sex, and so a term or an expression might even have several and contradictory meanings, from which the interpreter was at liberty to choose. From the consideration of the method by which Philo derived from Scriptures his theological views, we turn to a brief analysis of these views. 1. Theology. In reference to God, we find, side by side, the apparently contradictory views of the Platonic and the Stoic schools. Following the former, the sharpest distinction was drawn between God and the world. God existed neither in space nor in time. He had neither human qualities nor affections. In fact, he was without any qualities and even without any name, hence wholly uncognizable by man. Thus, changing the punctuation and the accents, the Septuagint of Genesis 3:9 was made to read, "Adam, thou art somewhere." But God had no somewhere, as Adam seemed to think when he hid himself from him. In the above sense, also Exodus 3:14 and 6:3 were explained, and the two names Elohim and Jehovah belonged really to the two supreme divine potencies, while the fact of God's being uncognizable appeared from Exodus 20:21. But side by side with this, we have, to save the Jewish, or rather Old Testament, idea of creation and providence, the Stoic notion of God as immanent in the world, in fact, as that alone which is real in it, as always working, in short, to use his pantheistic expression, as himself one and the all. Chief in his being is his goodness, the forthgoing of which was the ground of creation. Only the good comes from him. With matter, he can have nothing to do, hence the plural number in the account of creation. God only created the soul, and that only of the good. In the sense of being immanent, God is everywhere. Nay, all things are really only in him, or rather, he is the real in all. But chiefly is God the wellspring and the light of the soul, its savior from the Egypt of passion. Two things follow. With Philo's ideas of the separation between God and matter, it was impossible to account for miracles or interpositions. Accordingly, there are sometimes allegorized, sometimes rationalistically explained. Further, the God of Philo, whatever he might say to the contrary, was not the God of that Israel which was his chosen people. 2. Intermediary beings, potencies, if in what has proceeded we have once and again noticed a remarkable similarity between Philo and the rabbis, there is a still more curious analogy between his teaching and that of Jewish mysticism as ultimately fully developed in the Kabbalah. The very term Kabbalah, from kibbal, to hand down, seems to point out not only its descent by oral tradition, but also its ascent to ancient sources. Its existence is presupposed, and its leading ideas are sketched in the Mishnah. The Targums also bear at least one remarkable trace of it. May it not be that, as Philo frequently refers to ancient tradition, so both Eastern and Western Judaism may here have drawn from one and the same source. We will not venture to suggest how high up, while each made such use of it as suited their distinctive tendencies. At any rate, the Kabbalah also, likening scripture to a person, compares those who study merely the letter to them who attend only to the dress, those who consider the moral of a fact to them who attend to the body, while the initiated alone who regard the hidden meaning are those who attend to the soul. Again, as Philo, so the oldest part of the Mishnah designates God as the place, the all-comprehending, what the Kabbalists call the boundless, that God, without any quality, who becomes cognizable only by his manifestations. The manifestations of God. But neither Eastern mystical Judaism nor the philosophy of Philo could admit of any direct contact between God and creation. The Kabbalah solved the difficulty by their emanations from God, through which this contact was ultimately brought about, and of which the crown was the spring, the source from which the infinite light issued. If Philo found greater difficulties, he had also more ready help from the philosophical systems to hand. His Sephiroth were potencies, words, intermediate powers. Potencies, as we imagine, when viewed Godwards, words as viewed creation words. They were not emanations, but, according to Plato, archetypal ideas, on the model of which all that exists was formed, and also, according to the Stoic idea, the cause of all, pervading all, forming all, and sustaining all. Thus these potencies were wholly in God, and yet wholly out of God. If we divest all this of its philosophical coloring, Did not Eastern Judaism also teach that there is a distinction between the unapproachable God and God manifest? Another remark will show the parallelism between Philo and Rabbinism. As the latter speaks of the two qualities of mercy and judgment in the divine being, and distinguishes between Elohim as the God of justice and Jehovah as the God of mercy and grace, so Philo places next to the divine word goodness as creative potency and power as the ruling potency, proving this by a curious etymological derivation of the words for God and Lord, apparently unconscious that the Septuagint, in direct contradiction, translated Jehovah by Lord, Elohim by God. These two potencies of goodness and power Philo sees in the two cherubim and in the two angels which accompanied God, the divine word, when on his way to destroy the cities of the plain. But there were more than these two potencies. In one place, Philo enumerates six, according to the number of the cities of refuge. The potencies issued from God as the beams from the light, as the waters from the spring, as the breath from a person. They were immanent in God, and yet also without him, motions on the part of God, and yet independent beings. They were the ideal world, which in its impulse outwards, meeting matter, produced this material world of ours. They were also the angels of God, his messengers to man, the media through whom he revealed himself. 3. The Logos. Viewed in its bearing on New Testament teaching, this part of Philo's system raises the most interesting questions. But it is just here that our difficulties are greatest. We can understand the Platonic conception of the Logos as the archetypal idea, and that of the Stoics as the world reason pervading matter. Similarly, we can perceive how the Apocrypha, especially the Book of Wisdom, following up the Old Testament typical truth concerning wisdom, as specially set forth in the Book of Proverbs, almost arrives so far as to present wisdom as a special subsistence, hypostasizing it. More than this, in Talmudical writings, we find mention not only of the Shem, or name, but also of the Shekinah, God as manifest and present, which is sometimes also presented as the Ruach HaKodesh of Holy Spirit. But in the Targumim, we get another expression which, strange to say, never occurs in the Talmud. It is that of the Memra, Logos, or Word. Not that the term is exclusively applied to the divine Logos, but it stands out as perhaps the most remarkable fact in this literature that God, not as in his permanent manifestation or manifest presence, but as revealing himself, is designated Memra. Altogether, that term, as applied to God, occurs in the Targum Onkelos 179 times, in the so-called Jerusalem Targum 99 times, and in the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan 321 times. A critical analysis shows that in 82 instances in the Onkelos, in 71 instances of the Jewish Targum, and in 213 instances in the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, the designation Memra is not only distinguished from God, but evidently refers to God as revealing himself. But what does this imply? The distinction between God and the Memra of Jehovah is marked in many passages. Similarly, the Memra of Jehovah is distinguished from the Shekinah, nor is the term used instead of the sacred word Jehovah, nor for the well-known Old Testament expression, the angel of the Lord, nor yet for the Metatron of the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan and of the Talmud. Does it then represent an older tradition underlying all these? Beyond this, rabbinic theology has not preserved to us the doctrine of personal distinctions in the Godhead. And yet, if words have meaning, the Memra is a hypostasis, though the distinction of permanent personal subsistence is not marked. Nor yet, to complete this subject, is the Memra identified with the Messiah. In the Targum Onkelos, distinct mention is twice made of him, while in the other Targumim, no fewer than 71 biblical passages are rendered with explicit reference to him. If we now turn to the views expressed by Philo about the Logos, we find that they are hesitating and even contradictory. One thing, however, is plain. The Logos of Philo is not the Memra of the Targumim. For the expression Memra ultimately rests on theological, that of Logos on philosophical grounds. Again, the Logos of Philo approximates more closely to the Metatron of the Talmud and Kabbalah. As they speak of him as the Prince of the Face, who bore the name of his Lord, so Philo represents the Logos as the eldest angel, the many-named archangel, in accordance with the Jewish view that the name Jehovah unfolded its meaning in 70 names for the Godhead. As they speak of the Adam Quadman, so Philo of the Logos as the human reflection of the eternal God. And in both these respects, it is worthy of notice that he appeals to ancient teaching. What, then, is the Logos of Philo? Not a concrete personality, and yet, from another point of view, not strictly impersonal, nor merely a property of the deity, but the shadow, as it were, which the light of God casts, as if himself light, only the manifested reflection of God, his spiritual, even as the world is his material habitation. Moreover, the Logos is the image of God, upon which man was made, or to use the Platonic term, the archetypal idea. As regards the relation between the Logos and the two fundamental potencies, from which all others issue, the latter are variously represented, on the one hand as proceeding from the Logos, and on the other as themselves constituting the Logos. As regards the world, the Logos is its real being. He is also its archetype, moreover the instrument through whom God created all things. If the Logos separates between God and the world, it is rather as intermediary. He separates, but he also unites. But chiefly does this hold true as regards the relation between God and man. The Logos announces and interprets to man the will and mind of God. He acts as mediator. He is the real high priest, and as such his purity takes away the sins of men, and by his intercession procures for us the mercy of God. Hence Philo designates him not only as the high priest, but as the Paraclete. He is also the sun whose rays enlighten man, the medium of divine revelation to the soul, the manna or support of spiritual life, he who dwells in the soul. And so the Logos is, in the fullest sense, Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, the King of Righteousness and the King of Salem, who brings righteousness and peace to the soul. But the Logos does not come into any soul that is dead in sin. That there is close similarity of form between these Alexandrian views and much in the argumentation of the Epistle to the Hebrews must be evident to all, no less than there is the widest possible divergence in substance and spirit. The Logos of Philo is shadowy, unreal, not a person. There is no need of an atonement. The high priest intercedes, but has no sacrifice to offer as the basis of his intercession, least of all that of himself. The Old Testament types are only typical ideas, not typical facts. They point to a prototypical idea in the eternal past, not to an anti-typical person and fact in history. There is no cleansing of the soul by blood, no sprinkling of the mercy seat, no access for all through the rent veil into the immediate presence of God, nor yet a quickening of the soul from dead works to serve the living God. If the argumentation of the Epistle to the Hebrews is Alexandrian, it is an Alexandrianism which is overcome and passed, which only furnishes the form, not the substance, the vessel, not its contents. The closer, therefore, the outward similarity, the greater is the contrast in substance. The vast difference between Alexandrianism and the New Testament will appear still more clearly in the views of Philo on cosmology and anthropology. In regard to the former, his results in some respects run parallel to those of the students of mysticism in the Talmud and of the Kabbalists. Together with the Stoic view, which represented God as the active cause of this world and matter as the passive, Philo holds the Platonic idea that matter was something existent and that is resisted God. Such speculations must have been current among the Jews long before, to judge by certain warning given by the son of Sirach. And Stoic views of the origin of the world seem implied even in the book of the Wisdom of Solomon. The mystics in the Talmud arrived at similar conclusions, not through Greek, but through Persian teaching. Their speculations boldly entered on the dangerous ground, forbidden to the many, scarcely allowed to the few, where such deep questions as the origin of our world and its connection with God were discussed. It was, perhaps, only a beautiful poetic figure that God had taken of the dust under the throne of His glory and cast it upon the waters which thus became earth. But so far did isolated teachers become intoxicated by the new wine of these strange speculations that they whispered it to one another that water was the original element of the world, which had successively been hardened into snow and then into earth. Other and later teachers fixed upon the air or the fire as the original element, arguing the preexistence of matter from the use of the word made in Genesis 1:7 instead of created. Some modified this view and suggested that God had originally created the three elements of water, air or spirit, and fire, from which all else was developed. Traces also occur of the doctrine of the preexistence of things in a similar sense to that of Plato. Like Plato and the Stoics, Philo regarded matter as devoid of all quality and even form. Matter in itself was dead. More than that, it was evil. This matter, which was already existing, God formed, not made, like an architect who uses his materials according to a pre-existing plan, which in this case was the archetypical world. This was creation, or rather formation, brought about not by God himself, but by the potencies, especially by the Logos, who was the connecting bond of all. As for God, his only direct work was the soul, and that only of the good, not of the evil. Man's immaterial part had a twofold aspect, earthwards as sensuous, and heavenwards as reason. The sensuous part of the soul was connected with the body. It had no heavenly past and would have no future. But reason was that breath of true life which God had breathed into man, whereby the earthy became the higher living spirit with its various faculties. Before time began, the soul was without body, an archetype, the heavenly man, pure spirit in paradise, yet even so longing after its ultimate archetype, God. Some of these pure spirits descended into bodies and so lost their purity, or else the union was brought about by God and by powers lower than God, demons. To the latter is due our earthly part. God breathed on the formation, and the earthly reason became intelligent, spiritual soul. Our earthly part alone is the seat of sin. This leads us to the great question of original sin. Here the views of Philo are those of the Eastern rabbis, but both are entirely different from those on which the argument in the Epistle to the Romans turns. It was neither at the feet of Gamaliel, nor yet from Jewish Hellenism, that Saul of Tarsus learned the doctrine of original sin. The statement that, as in Adam all spiritually died, so in the Messiah all shall be made alive, finds absolutely no parallel in Jewish writings. What may be called the starting point of Christian theology, the doctrine of hereditary guilt and sin through the fall of Adam and of the consequent entire and helpless corruption of our nature, is entirely unknown to rabbinical Judaism. The reign of physical death was indeed traced to the sin of our first parents, but the Talmud expressly teaches that God originally created man with two propensities, one to good and one to evil. The evil impulse began immediately after birth, but it was within the power of man to vanquish sin and to attain perfect righteousness. In fact, this stage had already been attained. Similarly, Philo regarded the soul of the child as naked, Adam and Eve, a sort of tabula rasa, as wax which God would fain form and mold. But this state ceased when affection presented itself to reason, and thus sensuous lust arose, which was the spring of all sin. The grand task, then, was to get rid of the sensuous and to rise to the spiritual. In this, the ethical part of the system, Philo was most under the influence of Stoic philosophy. We might almost say it is no longer the Hebrew who Hellenizes, but the Hellene who Hebraizes. And yet it is here also that the most ingenious and wide-reaching allegorisms of Scripture are introduced. It is scarcely possible to convey an idea of how brilliant this model becomes in the hands of Philo, how universal its application, or how captivating it must have proved. Philo describes man's state as first one of sensuousness, but also of unrest, misery, and unsatisfied longing. If persisted in, it would end in complete spiritual insensibility. But from this state the soul must pass to one of devotion to reason. This change might be accomplished in one of three ways. First, by study, of which the physical was the lowest. Next, that which embraced the ordinary circle of knowledge. And lastly, the highest, that of divine philosophy. The second method was discipline, or practice, when the soul turned from the lower to the higher. But the best of all was the third way, the free unfolding of that spiritual life which cometh neither from study nor discipline, but from a natural good disposition. And in that state the soul had true rest and joy. Here we must for the present pause. But as this sketch of Hellenism has been, it must have brought the question vividly before the mind, whether and how far certain parts of the New Testament, especially the fourth gospel, are connected with the direction of thought described in the preceding pages. Without yielding to that school of critics, whose perverse ingenuity discerns everywhere a sinister motive or tendency in the evangelic writers, it is evident that each of them had a special object in view in constructing his narrative of the one life, and primarily addressed himself to a special audience. If, without entering into elaborate discussion, we might, according to St. Luke chapter 1, verse 2, regard the narrative of St. Mark as the grand representative of that authentic narration, though not by the apostles, which was in circulation, and the gospel by St. Matthew as representing the tradition handed down by the apostolic eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, we should reach the following results. Our oldest gospel narrative is that by St. Mark, which, addressing itself to no class in particular, sketches in rapid outlines the picture of Jesus as the Messiah, alike for all men. Next in order of time comes our present gospel by St. Matthew. It goes a step further back than that by St. Mark, and gives not only the genealogy, but the history of the miraculous birth of Jesus. Even if we had not the consensus of tradition, everyone must feel that this gospel is Hebrew in its cast, in its citations from the Old Testament, and in its whole bearing. Taking its keynote from the book of Daniel, that grand messianic textbook of Eastern Judaism at the time, and as re-echoed in the book of Enoch, which expresses the popular apprehension of Daniel's messianic idea, it presents the Messiah chiefly as the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God. We have here the fulfillment of Old Testament law and prophecy, the realization of Old Testament life, faith, and hope. Third, in point of time, is the Gospel by St. Luke, which, passing back another step, gives us not only the history of the birth of Jesus, but also that of John, the preparer of the way. It is Pauline, and addresses itself, or rather we should say, presents the person of the Messiah. It may be to the Jew first, but certainly also to the Greek. The term which St. Luke alone of all gospel writers applies to Jesus is that of the servant of God, in the sense in which Isaiah has spoken of the Messiah as the servant of the Lord. St. Luke's is, so to speak, the Isaiah gospel, presenting the Christ in his bearing on the history of God's kingdom and of the world, as God's elect servant in whom he delighted. In the Old Testament, to adopt a beautiful figure, the idea of the servant of the Lord is set before us like a pyramid. At its base, it is all Israel. At its central section, Israel after the Spirit, the circumcised in heart, represented by David, the man after God's own heart, while at the apex, it is the elect servant, the Messiah. And these three ideas, with their sequences, are presented in the third gospel as centering in Jesus the Messiah. By the side of this pyramid is the other, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God. The servant of the Lord is Isaiah, and of Luke is the Enlightener, the Consoler, the Victorious Deliverer, the Messiah, or Anointed, the Prophet, the Priest, the King. Yet another tendency, shall we say, want, remained, so to speak, unmet and unsatisfied. That large world of latest and most promising Jewish thought, whose task it seemed to bridge over the chasm between heathenism and Judaism, the Western Jewish world, must have the Christ presented to them. For in every direction is he the Christ. And not only they, but that the larger Greek world, so far as Jewish Hellenism could bring it to the threshold of the church. This Hellenistic and Hellenic world now stood in waiting to enter it, though, as it were, by its northern porch, and to be baptized at its font. All this must have forced itself on the mind of St. John, residing in the midst of them at Ephesus, even as St. Paul's epistles contain almost as many allusions to Hellenism as to Rabbinism. And so the fourth gospel became not the supplement, but the complement of the other three. There is no other gospel more Palestinian than this in its modes of expression, allusions, and references. Yet we must all feel how thoroughly Hellenistic it also is in its cast, in what it reports and what it omits, in short, in its whole aim, how adapted to Hellenist wants its presentation of deep central thoughts, how suitably in the report of his discourses, even so far as their form is concerned. The promise was here fulfilled, of bringing all things to remembrance whatsoever he had said. It is the true light which shineth, of which the full meridian blaze lies on the Hellenist and Hellenic world. There is Alexandrian form of thought, not only in the whole conception, but in the Logos, and in his presentation as the light, the life, the wellspring of the world. But these forms are filled in the fourth gospel with quite another substance. God is not afar off, uncognizable by man, without properties, without name. He is the Father. Instead of a nebulous reflection of the deity, we have the person of the Logos, not a Logos with the two potencies of goodness and power, but full of grace and truth. The Gospel of St. John also begins with a Bereshith, but it is the theological, not the cosmic Bereshith, when the Logos was with God and was God. Matter is not preexistent, far less is it evil. St. John strikes the pen through Alexandrianism when he lays it down as the fundamental fact of the New Testament history that the Logos was made flesh, just as St. Paul does when he proclaims the great mystery of God manifest in the flesh. Best of all, it is not by a long course of study, nor by weary discipline, least of all by an inborn good disposition, that the soul attains the new life, but by a birth from above, by the Holy Ghost, and by simple faith, which is brought within reach of the fallen and the lost. Philo had no successor. In him, Hellenism had completed its cycle. Its message and its mission were ended. Henceforth, it needed, like Apollos, its great representative in the Christian church, two things: the baptism of John to the knowledge of sin and need, and to have the way of the Lord more perfectly expounded. On the other hand, Eastern Judaism had entered with Hillel on a new stage. This direction led farther and farther away from that which the New Testament had taken in following up and unfolding the spiritual elements of the old. That development was incapable of transformation or renovation. It must go on to its final completion and be either true or else swept away and destroyed.